And who remembers what we were doing, what we were on last week? Rewards. Last week we looked at rewards. Chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians. We're going to continue in chapter 5, but I took a break in chapter 5 to go back and look at a concept that was more more broad in the Bible. That there are judgments. There is a great judgment. That there is a real hell and a real heaven. And what we do in this life matters. Everything that we do in this life matters. God is holy. He's righteous. He's just. And being so, he has to judge wickedness. Now, there is a judgment at the end of time that God will judge those. Revelation 20. But there are those who are passing into life, and there are those who are passing into death. And people will be dying eternally in hell because of a rejection of the gospel of Jesus. But those who have accepted Jesus as their Savior live forever with him. And not only we live forever with him, we no longer have to fear the judgment. The judgment, the great white throne of God. We have no fear there. Because God is not going to condemn us. Because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But there is another judgment that we go through. There's a judgment where God looks upon us on the foundation of Jesus, right? He sees us as righteous. We are saved. We are rescued by him. But he looks at our works. After we come to know him, after we accept him as our Savior, we have the opportunity to invest in the future. We have the opportunity to earn rewards, and that's a good thing. So what we do in this life, how we behave, what we believe, how we think, how we steward the gifts that God has given us, all of that matters. Now, we can be poor stewards, and that's what the Bible says, building a building with wood, hay, and stubble. Or we can be good stewards, building with gold, silver, and precious stones. And at the end, when God judges us based on those, what is worthless will be burned away. And what is not will stay. And the Lord will reward us. So Paul, with that in mind, lives his life, or he lived his life, for the reward. Right? Philippians 3, forgetting what lies behind, not worried about what lies behind. All my accolades, anything that I have to boast about in my upbringing, and my identity as a Pharisee, and all this stuff that's going on, I forget about it. It means nothing to me. I'm pressing forward to the upward call in Christ Jesus, the reward that he gives, the prize that is there. He's living for it. So when Paul, when he's writing 2 Corinthians, and he's writing to a people, a church that he planted, a church that was full of just turmoil and strife. I mean, this was a problem church. And Paul is writing to this church. This is the third letter that we know of he wrote to the church, trying to bring reconciliation between him and them. And he's writing to them because they had some people come in who taught them or were leading them to reject Paul, reject his teaching, reject what he was saying, because Paul did not look like someone who should be listened to. Now, these super apostles, later in the book, it's self-proclaimed. They call themselves super apostles. Were people who were great orators. They said all the right things. They dressed well. They looked good. They had all the worldly accolades and metric identifiers of success. And they said, Paul doesn't have those. He's weak. He's simple of speech. He's can't even get paid for what he does. He has to work on the side building tents. And look at him. He's going through all this persecution. He's going through all this difficult stuff. Why would you listen to that guy? He didn't have all his spiritual stuff together. And Paul says, no, that's a misunderstanding of the Christian life. Don't be led astray. Don't be confused. There are things happening in this life, and sometimes suffering is the way in which God works in us to produce what he needs to produce in us so that other people may know him. Lord. And Paul's desire is not to live for himself and his own pleasure. His desire is that people would know Jesus. So last week, my first main point is going to be my first main point of this week as well, is that Paul's primary motivation in life was to please God and serve him alone. So chapter 5, verse 7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we at home or away, we make it our aim to please him, God. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he's done in the body, whether good nor evil. Then he says this, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others, but what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not what's in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it's for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, so that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who, for their sake, died and was raised. See, Paul's primary motivation was to serve and please God, to live for him. And you see, in all of his writings, Paul is not saying, man, this is for me, this is for me. No, Paul, when he met Jesus, when he saw the light, God changed him from the inside out, and his perspectives, what he ran after, what he was going towards, was completely different. I want to know Jesus and the power of his resurrection. I want to serve Jesus. So even here, knowing the fear of the Lord, right? It's the fear of the Lord that's moving Paul. There's one commentator says, you know, that which we fear the most, we serve the most. Which we could spend a whole lot of time on fear and anxiety and what that reveals of who we're serving. But for Paul, his fear was of God. I want to please him. He's the sovereign creator of the universe, and he's rescued me. He's given me true life. So secure that no matter what anyone does in this life, it's not going to change my life. It can't be taken away. So I'm pursuing after him. And I'm going, and I'm willing to be misunderstood. So he says, if we're out of our minds, it's for God. If we're in our right minds, it's for you. I live for God, and because I live for God, I want to do what he wants to do, which means I'm living for other people. I'm serving him by serving you. God's changed my heart. So Corinthians, you're getting caught up in a worldly mind frame. You're getting caught up in an understanding of life that is not what God wants you, how God wants you to see things. You're following these people who are teaching you to use worldly metrics of success to define what success is as a Christian. But that's never how God's looked at things. All this is for you, right? so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not what's in the heart. See, these super apostles are just about outward things. And God is about inward things. God is about the heart. I mean, we spent a long time in the Sermon on the Mount, but the main focus of what Jesus was teaching is that your heart has to change. It's not necessarily the outside actions. The outside actions reveal a sickness on the inside. So the hatred of my brother is actually the same thing as murder, because that's where murder starts. The lust of a woman is a man is the same thing as adultery, because that's where it starts. It's the inside that God is looking towards. So it should bring to mind kind of God's selection of David, right? Saul goes and he's looking at David's older brother, who's kind of rugged and handsome, and he's, you know, kind of big, and or Samuel's going, and it's like, no. Don't look at the outward things where man looks. God does not look that way. God looks at the heart. The Lord sees not as a man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. See, Paul was living this way because his heart was secure. Paul lived out of his absolute security in God. Paul lived out of the absolute security that he had in Jesus. And all of his ministry, all the things that he was able to do, was rooted in that foundation. It's the same foundation that we were talking about last week, right? That I don't have to worry about being judged. I don't have to worry about losing my salvation. I don't have to worry about somehow missing it, because I don't work for it. I am 100% secure in Jesus. Paul makes this even very, very clear later in this chapter. 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. This is just an immense statement. We who earn and deserve nothing except death because of our sin have been given the righteousness of God. And it's not just so that he does. He looks at us and he sees the righteousness of Jesus, but it is our righteousness. We have claim to it. We hold to it. Do we uphold it? No. It's his. So I'm righteous because Jesus is righteous. And I don't make Jesus unrighteous. I am secure in him. And Paul is firmly grasping this, is able to walk through all of the stuff that we've read about in the previous sermons, the previous chapters of this book, and we will read about in the future of this book, sleepless nights, imprisonments, beatings, danger, right? He says, I'm afflicted in every way, crushed. I'm feeling crushed, pressed around on all sides. I'm despairing at life itself. But all of this is to show the surpassing glory of God, his strength. And in my security before him, I can trust that where he leads me and what he puts me into and however weak I am or whatever I'm going through, it's all good because I'm his. He knows what's right. He doesn't have to commend himself. He doesn't have to boast about himself. He simply lives with the confidence he has and the security he has in God. In Jesus. So he says to the Corinthians, You guys are supposed to view things this way too. You're getting all caught up in outward appearances. Don't do that. In a sense, that's beneath you. That's not how God views things. Remember who you are. All this stuff is not important. It's passing away. What's important is someone who believes Jesus, follows Jesus, trusts Jesus, is investing and pursuing the rewards that he gives, which are received by actions done in faith. Not how much money I can amass, not how well I dress when we gather together, not how much food I bring to the communion table. It's trusting him, following him, doing what he says, even when it means loss to me, because ultimately I will never lose. So then he says, for the love of Christ controls us. Right? We've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake was died and was raised. So it's the fear of the Lord drives him. The love of Christ controls what he does. Right? Jesus' love for me means I have love for others. I can't, it's a contradiction for me to believe that I'm receiving the love of Christ and then just continuing to live for myself. His love so fills me that it causes me to love other people and live for other people. His love, what he's done, changes the way I view life. What Jesus has done changes the way I view life. Actually, I think that's my next point. What Jesus has done changes the way we view life. And I know that's probably not the most accurate construction of grammar. The brain is kind of skipping here, but what he's done changes the way we view life. So Paul says, I'm not viewing based on what outward things look like. I'm viewing life in this regard. Because Jesus died, all have died. I'm looking through at life with a theological lens. Because Jesus died, all have died. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. When you eat of this fruit, you shall surely die. You were dead in your sins and trespasses. And the way in which you once walked, following the prince of the power of the air. Everyone is dead. That's truth. That's reality. And so if you're looking to get life from dead things, it's never going to happen. He died for all. That those who live might no longer live for themselves. Right? Jesus' death, his resurrection, his gospel, means that there is life for us. Now, I want you to notice that Paul doesn't say he died for all and then all live. Paul doesn't say that. Paul says that he died for all have died, so that those who live, there are some who live. Jesus' work does not mean that there is no more, there's no more opportunity for people to not go to hell anymore. Right? There is heaven, there is hell. There is judgment. This is just reality. We don't like it, but it's truth. And there are some who will reject who Jesus is, and they will live their life in eternity away from him. But there are those who will receive his gospel and will live. Right? The gospel opens up for everyone, but it is accomplished in the elect. It is accomplished in those who receive him. And those who receive him, when they receive his life, no longer live for themselves. It's not their life to live. So Paul says, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Wait, we're not viewing people on the way they look on the outward, on the outside. We're not viewing people based on worldly metrics. We're not viewing people the way the world views people. We're viewing them either raised to life or dead in their sins. And if they're raised to life, we want to encourage them. If they're dead in their sins, we want to call them to be reconciled to the one who gives them life. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation, right? Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. I think one of the most destructive things in the life of a Christian is refusing to believe by faith what God has done in their life. I think one of the most destructive things for the church is refusing to accept who we are in Jesus. Paul is extremely clear here. I mean, this is a passage of scripture that we could spend months dissecting. But what he's very clear on is the reality of our new identity in Jesus. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Right? The Greek doesn't even put the verb there. The Greek goes, anyone in Christ, new creation. That's new creation. Now, I'm a new creation. I don't feel it. I don't experience it. I don't live that way all the time. But the reality still exists. I am a new creation, holding the righteousness of Jesus, fully loved, redeemed, highly favored, Son of the living God. I am no longer a slave to sin. I am a slave to righteousness. My identity is not what I was or what I did or what I feel like I'm doing. My identity is in what Jesus has done for me. And so Christians wake up day in, day out, forget the reality of their new life in who Jesus is, their new identity in Jesus, their new creation of who they are, and they get themselves getting into the very things that they used to be enslaved to. I don't deserve God's love. I got to earn it. No, you don't. You can't earn it. I don't feel like I'm loved. I'm going here. No, you are loved. I don't think that I'm good enough. You aren't good enough. But Jesus has worked to make you good enough. And we live these lives as if we're not something different now. And it leads us into all sorts of bad decisions. Like if I truly believed that I was a new creation, if I truly believed that, if I truly believe that God loves me so much that he has secured my life for eternity, and there is nothing that anyone in the world, including myself, can do to take that away from me, would I have any fear in life? Would I walk around depressed? It's when I forget what he's done. It's when I forget who I am. So Paul says, guys, you have to change your way of thinking. You have to view life in this way. You have to see that you yourselves are a new creation. Old things have passed. The new has come. These are written in the aorist tense. Some of you are like, that's not even a word. It's the past. It's done. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us that we might become. Aorist tense. It's done. The righteousness of God in Jesus. Right? Justification. It's just amazing. Not only that, like, there's a commentator I was reading, he wrote this, I feel like it's enough for me to, it was good enough for me to read. Christ's death must change the way we live here and now on earth. Not simply ensure our entrance into God's eternal presence. Anyone who expects to live in the resurrection must respond properly to Christ's death. This response requires more than intellectual assent to the proposition that Christ's death atones for sins. It must mold how he lives. The response provides the essential criterion for discerning who truly belongs to Christ and who does not. Those who belong to Christ do not live for themselves. In societies given to self-promotion, self-fulfillment, self-indulgence, Christians will stand out as distinctively different. They live only for Christ, and they give up their own rights for the good of others who do not assist and do not insist on having their own way. I'm a new creation. I'm fully loved. I'm fully taken care of. I have everything that I need in God. Therefore, I have no need to live for myself. Now, we could finish the sermon here, but I'm not going to do that. Because I want you to notice one other thing. I want you to notice who is the one initiating all of this? Who is the one initiating our salvation, our redemption, our security, everything? Jesus. I had some verses I was going to read. We're going to change that. God is the one who initiated and accomplished our salvation. And he's the one who gets to direct our lives. Verse 18, all of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. All of this is from God. All of this new creation, all of this new way of looking at life and thinking of life, the life itself, the life we have in Jesus, all of this is from God. And Paul is making it abundantly clear that none of us produce our own salvation. None of us produce the life that we have in Jesus. None of us make ourselves more holy, righteous, or acceptable. It is all from God. Even in the language he uses to describe who we are now, right? New creations, ambassadors from another land. We have another kingdom. We have another world. We have another home than the United States of America. We are ambassadors of this new kingdom. God making his appeal through us. That is a significant statement by Paul to a people who would know exactly what this meant. Rome at the time, right? Corinth is a Roman province. Rome at the time, world power. There's an emperor there. His name was Caesar. Caesar never sent out ambassadors. Ambassadors always came to Caesar. Caesar never moved to argue with other people something about his kingdom to another land. If he wanted it, he just went and took it. It's the subservient people who send the ambassadors to the emperor. Like even Augustus, Caesar said this. He said, "Royal embassies from India, never previously seen before by any Roman general, were often sent to me. Our friendship was sought through ambassadors, by the Bistrarians, the Scythians, and by the kings of the Samaritans, who live on both sides of the Don River, and by kings of the Albanians, and the Liberians and the Medes. Everyone came to me." And God, the sovereign king of the universe, does the opposite. Instead, he sends his ambassadors. He sent his son, who did not need to leave his kingdom. He did not need anything else, but he came and he lived in a place he created, and he died by people he created, so that we who were dead in our sins and trespasses could be made alive in Christ Jesus. And then God, who makes us alive in Christ Jesus, sends us out as ambassadors of who he is to people who are dead in their sins and trespasses. God is moving. He is different than this world. He loves. And it's his love that moves us to love other people. His work changes the way we view life. He starts it. He continues it. He finishes it. He's moving. So where does that leave us? I think it should leave us directing our lives into the way that Paul was living. The past couple weeks, I've been leaving you a question, like, who am I living for? I'm changing the question. How am I viewing my life? Because this is important, right? We at this church do not believe ministry is something that is just for the person up here speaking or the people that are paid. We at this church believe that God rescues people to make them all ambassadors for his name. And anyone, whether they accepted Jesus a day ago or have been walking with him for 50 years, God desires to take them and use them to reveal himself to people who don't know him. And we all get the opportunity to see miraculous things happen when someone who is dead in their sins sees the light of the gospel and becomes alive. And God can do that through you. But oftentimes we don't see ourselves as that. We don't wake up going, I am a new creation. I am a citizen of a heavenly kingdom. This is not my home. I have a mission. I'm an ambassador. I'm at the embassy right now and about to go into the other country. I have work to do. I have a message to carry. I have God's love to give. Do I view things like God does? Do I have a grasp of my identity? Do I live it out? Am I seeking to be a minister of reconciliation so that others may know Him? If not, right, just like last week, today is the day. Today is the day you say, Lord, I have not been living for You. Or I was for a while and then I just forgot. Lord, I believe You are who You say You are. I believe You have a calling on my life. I believe You died and You rose again. You have my life. I believe, like Paul, that it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh for the Son of God who loves me and gave His life up for me. That can happen today. And actually today we're going to be celebrating a meal that speaks to that same reality. So if anyone who's been asked to help serve communion, I want to ask you to come up. Worship team, you can come up. We take this meal once a month in obedience to our Savior. Because this meal speaks the same thing that we just talked about today. We have a new life in Jesus. Jesus came and He gave up His life for us. That He lived for us. That He died for us. That He rose again for us. And ultimately the glory of the Father. And on the night when He was betrayed, and the meal He was taking at Passover, He grabbed bread and He broke it. And He gave it to His disciples and He said, take this. This is My body, which is broken open for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. And what was He saying to them? He was saying, I am the bread of life. I am where true food is. I am the one who's going to sustain you and fill you and nourish you. My body is about to be broken open for you. I'm about to die for you. I want you to take this in remembrance of Me. So as the men pass out the bread,